Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we're going to read about Paul's words before Agrippa. You probably had a conversation where there was more than one person listening to your conversation, and you really had in mind to speak to one person, but someone else sort of jumped into the conversation. And in this case, that's what happens to Paul. Paul is really in the court of Festus. Festus has been visited by King Agrippa, as we see at the end of chapter 25. And in chapter 26, Paul is making his defense before Agrippa. Festus has already heard from Paul, actually many times. And in fact, if we had time to look back at all the details in chapter 24, Festus trembled to hear from Paul, but he couldn't think of what else to do, so he just left him there waiting maybe for a bribe so that he could release Paul. He knew there were no grounds on which to hold him. But now here comes King Agrippa. King Agrippa was a Roman official who was very well taught in Jewish customs and culture. He was considered to be expert in his knowledge. In fact, Paul even says that to him in chapter 26 in the beginning. He says, I know, you know. In fact, why don't we turn, we'll start with that. Acts 26, verse 3, Paul is speaking to Agrippa, and he says, you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And Paul then goes on to give his experiences. After he does so, he gets to verse 23, and he says, this is what I've been speaking about. The Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the people, the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. And as he's speaking, Festus interrupts. Festus is a little embarrassed. This conversation has become a little awkward for him as a listener because he only intended for Agrippa to sort of get a little sense of what Paul was active in doing before he came into Roman custody. Now all of a sudden, Paul is making the case, making an appeal to Agrippa, and Festus apparently feels a little embarrassed for this listener whom he's invited. He says in verse 24, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And he says, and Paul answers, I am not mad. I've not lost my senses, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I'm just going to pause there and let that question sort of hang in the air. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? King Agrippa, I know that you have enough background to understand that this thing was not done in a corner. This was not hidden away, some secret society. Faith in Christ is a well-documented response to what the message of the prophets has always been. And now those who have seen and heard him and those who have heard of him, they have given their lives to following this one, this Messiah, this Christ, this man, Jesus. And we're going to come back to this thought, but would like to consider more about why it is that Paul would say something like this. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. I know that you should believe. I know that they are worthy to be believed. So all these things are implied when he says, I know you believe. A couple of weeks ago, we had this theme of this phrase that I mentioned, I'll mention it again. You can trust your Bible. We can trust what is recorded for us in the scriptures. This is what Paul is saying to these Roman officials. They are dignitaries. They are powerful. They are well-trained. They are knowledgeable. They are wise. And he says to them, I'm speaking before you the words of truth and reason, and they are worthy to be believed. He says to Agrippa, you can trust your Bible. This is what he's saying to him. You can trust my Bible. King Agrippa wasn't reading a Bible, but he just heard the message. A couple of weeks ago, we said that a couple of the reasons are that the Bible is internally consistent. It is consistent in its own message, and it is also externally cohesive and consistent with our experience of the world. There are many ways to interpret what goes on around us in the world. The Bible is unique in its explanation of what it is to require salvation from God. Every other way that is proposed for man to come to God is based upon our merit to some degree. The merit of mankind, bringing favor, finding favor with God because of what we do. The Bible is unique in saying evil is too bad. It's so deeply rooted in our hearts that we need God's intervention. And he has. He's intervened. And it is a cohesive message from the beginning to end. That is what God is doing. He's making the way. Even in Old Testament times, he's making the way. He's providing the sacrifices. He's setting up a tabernacle system. He's coming close to his people and giving them his words. And then he is, in these last days, has sent his son, spoken in the person of his son. So this is one reason why we can say that we trust the Bible. We also can say that it's been well preserved. The text of the scriptures has been preserved. It is not an invention of mankind. It has been documented through the centuries. Manuscripts that are found with centuries intervening are precisely the same. There are changes of things like punctuation marks and things like letter substitutions or word substitutions or adjustments, minor changes like this, but there is nothing that affects the teachings of the scriptures, and there is nothing that causes people to say, look, the Bible has been corrupted over time, which is a charge that many make. There's nothing to indicate that the Bible has been collected with an ulterior motive, as sometimes is described later in the 300s AD, as if there was some sort of authoritative council that now could take the message of the scriptures and say, this is the official Bible. By that point, the gospel message had spread throughout so much of the world, and the manuscripts in all these different places, they were the same message. And so the documentation of manuscript evidence, the Bible is well documented. It can be affirmed from that standpoint. I'd like to propose two other reasons why we can also say we can trust our Bibles, and then I'd like to save some time to say why none of those things really matter. So we'll talk a little bit about a couple of other thoughts, and then it will seem as if we're undoing them all, but we'll see how they are together. Let's turn back to the beginning of the Bible and turn to the book of Genesis. The first book of the Bible, and we'll turn to Genesis chapter 6. This subject of trusting in the scriptures is really exhilarating to me because either we simply have one of a variety of choices in the world, or we have the truth. And if we simply have one of a variety of choices, then we will have conversations with very smart people and very influential people and very determined people in the world who will say, yes, I've considered all this, these teachings, but I've chosen to discard what the Bible says for this or that reason. I remember I was in high school when a teacher somehow knew that I believed certain things about Christianity. And he said, you know, when I was younger, I grew up that way too. Then I got into high school and college. He said, and in college, I realized that so many of the things of Christianity, they just were untenable. I still remember him using that word. They were untenable. You couldn't support them. And so he gave them up. And may we say, many in the world have that experience, growing up with Christian teaching, and coming to a point where those teachings are questioned, and for varieties of reasons, they just say, well, those were nice stories when I was younger. C.S. Lewis, in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, in his last book, The Last Battle, all these characters from all these other six books, they end up meeting each other back in Narnia at the end of times. And the four children who kind of started the story, there were two brothers and two sisters. They got into Narnia. They met Aslan, the lion. The lion is killed but returns to life. It's a beautiful allegory in so many ways, that book and many others of that series. But now others have taken their place as the main characters. By the time you get to the last book of the Narnia series, it's only three of the original children who entered Narnia. And the main characters of that book, The Last Battle, they're saying to Peter and Edmund, they're saying, Where's your sister Susan? Where's she? And they said, our sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia. She says, whenever we talk about it with her, she says, isn't that nice that you still remember those games we played as children? And she became distracted with all the things of her adult life. And it is a danger for every one of us to be overcome, whether we're at any age, to be overcome by the alternate ways of viewing this world. If the Bible is true, what does that mean? What will we do with the teachings of the scriptures? And so we say to ourselves, we can trust the Bible. If it is verifiable in its claims of truth, then its meaning is also true. And that's why we look at these other claims. We'll come back to that thought. The Bible is not untenable. Genesis chapter 6 is the story of Noah. And we'll just pick out a few thoughts here and elsewhere. Verse 13, God says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And then the details come of how to continue finishing the ark and then what the judgment will be. We're going to make this heading that the Bible can be trusted because it makes archaeologically and scientifically and historically accurate statements of facts. Science and history and archaeology, when it claims things, when it states it is not a book of science, but it makes scientific claims. It is not a book of archaeological discoveries, but it makes claims about places and people and events that can be determined from archaeology. It is not a book of history, but it makes statements about people and events in history that can be checked. They can be verified. The story of a worldwide flood is in more than 200 cultures worldwide. You will find the stories of a worldwide flood in many, many cultures. And in fact, that statement causes some to say, look, the Bible is not unique in this. In fact, some of the documents that have been found by archaeology, they've uncovered documents from other cultures that predate the writings of Moses. Moses composed, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, composed this book, these five books of Moses. He was given the words of God to write, probably around 1500 or 1600 B.C. is Moses' time of writing. There have been documents that have found that predate that by several centuries. And some have said, well, see, so the Bible just copied those other stories and added that in. Every culture, so many cultures have the story of a worldwide flood. No one seems to ask, why is it that so many cultures have a story of a worldwide flood? Probably because it happened. And as the humanity spread after the time of the flood, people carried with them these stories. It was after the flood that God divided people by their languages at the Tower of Babel. People scattered everywhere because they couldn't understand each other. They stayed together with those of their language group. And yet they carried these stories with them because they were true. In fact, so many of the stories have very common elements. A God who is angry with the world. A favored family who is warned of judgment. And it is judgment by a flood. It's not that some talk about a flood and some talk about an earthquake and some talk about a fire or a storm. They talk about a flood. And yet, when God gives these directions, what we have recorded for us here, it is not simply an imitation of all these other stories. It's what people say who have determined the Bible has nothing to say to me. It's just a bunch of legends. And therefore, here's how I interpret it. Many cultures have flood stories. The Bible is just one of them. But some of these other flood stories, all of the other flood stories, they are peculiar. For example, the Babylonians. They have a story of a man who was told to build a boat, and the dimensions of the boat are given. It's about an acre in size. It's a big, round boat, about 20 feet high, and it's about an acre in size. And he built it in 7 days, and then the rain came for 7 days, and then there were animals in there, and then life went back to normal. I'm not sure how you would build a boat that is an acre in size in a week, and then have the flood come in 7 days, and then everything goes back to normal. Another story talks about a big sphere or cube, hollow inside. And the people who are preserved, they go into this box or cube or sphere, and it's just tumbling around the water for however long it was that this flood was there, and everybody just all jumbled together. Another person built a huge canoe, half a mile long, and about a quarter mile wide. And that was this big canoe just floating out there on the water. Look what God says about this in this record. He says, make an ark that's 300 cubits long, and Noah, you're going to take about 100 years to build it. Very sensible, because nobody else was helping him except probably his sons. And he says, make it 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. Now, this is very significant. The height and the width are very significant dimensions. The length is important as well, because too long, and it would be battered by the waves and the winds. It would not be a sustainable watercraft. The height of the width of 50 cubits and the height of 30 cubits, 50 to 30, that is the ratio of 1.6. If you look into the book of naval architecture, there is a recommended ratio for cargo ships and ships that are transporting personnel and so on. That ratio is something like 1.62. This is a sensible ship. The scriptures say things that are sensible. The rest of the stories, you could read them, the places the water come from, and people brought fruit, and monkeys brought fruit, and then they squeezed the fruit and it flooded the world. Just strange stories. The Bible presents facts that are sensible, that are reliable, that are testable, whether they are told in ways that make sense or not. Just recently in the 1990s, there were some oceanographers who were exploring at the bottom of the Black Sea, and they found these undersea canyons. Stream beds that were cut by rivers, and they drilled into the base of the Black Sea, and they pulled out core samples, and there's plants down below the base of the Black Sea, and they said this must be evident of a flood. There are many solutions like this. Below 10 feet of mud, there are settlements that are discovered, 10 feet of mud that are below water, bodies of water. The Bible makes statements that are archaeologically and scientifically and historically verifiable. And we don't have time to consider so many of them. There are, I read somewhere, 25,000 statements in the Old Testament alone of people and places that are verified by archaeology. There has never been a discovery of archaeology that has disproved the scriptures. There have been many times. Another one in the book of Genesis is the Hittites. All through the Old Testament, the Hittites are mentioned. Almost 50 times, the Hittites are mentioned. Nobody could find any evidence of the Hittites, and yet the Bible gives them such a prominent place. Abraham is living among the Hittites. David, one of his mighty men, is Uriah the Hittite. And yet people said, this just proves that the Bible is unreliable. We've never found anything about this society, the Hittites. And until the 1900s or so, the late 1800s, early 1900s, oh look, we found evidence of a vast civilization called the Hittites. And it's in Turkey. And then some of them were living in the land of Canaan. There's a place in Judges chapter 1 where it says that a man went and he lived in the land of the Hittites. So that wasn't the land where Abraham lived. It was somewhere else. And he went up north, this man, in Judges chapter 1, and went to the land of the Hittites, because there was this vast civilization. All the times, so many times, I should say, that people have been wondering, where's the evidence for what the Bible says? We haven't found any evidence, therefore the Bible is wrong. No, you just haven't found any evidence yet. Let's turn to the book of Daniel, continue on this theme. In the Old Testament numbering, we'll turn to page 794 of the Chapel Bible, Daniel chapter 4. As we're turning there, I'll mention that people have suggested that the walls of Jericho don't support the biblical story. Then they looked a little more, and they found that they perfectly support the biblical story. The walls, the mud brick walls of Jericho, fell down in their place. And everybody went up the ramp that these walls formed into the city. And literally, there is one section of the ancient city that the walls are still standing, just as it was where Rahab's house was. There were houses found built against this part of the wall that didn't fall when all the rest of the ancient walls fell. Remarkable connections with these details. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, Daniel had said, please repent before God judges you. And now here's King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? That verse was one of the reasons people have said that the book of Daniel is unreliable, because nobody knew until, again, the 1900s or 1800s, that Nebuchadnezzar actually had rebuilt Babylon. Babylon is a very ancient city. Its origins are in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 or so, where Nimrod goes out at chapter 10 or 11, where he's going out and he's building this city. And that's the origin of the Tower of Babel. Babylon is that city there. And it's been such an ancient city. Nobody believed that Nebuchadnezzar had built up Babylon. And many have said that Daniel was composed much later than the proposed time period of the 500s BC. It clearly was written much later. Because of all the prophetic things that it mentions so accurately, we'll come to that. And it says, and people say it could not be written in that time period. But this is an error, verse 30 here. Nebuchadnezzar didn't build that. And then they started digging, and they found things like the Ishtar Gates and all these other gorgeously arrayed constructions. How did Daniel know that that was the case? It's because he was there. How did Daniel know, chapter 5, that there was a Belshazzar? Because he was there. Belshazzar was not in any ancient records. until again, about 100, 150 years ago, his name was uncovered by archaeologists. People said, there's no Belshazzar. It was Nabonidus. He was the king that happened. He was ruling right before the Medes and Persians came and took over. There was no Belshazzar. Yes, well, Nabonidus, historians now know, he left the kingdom for a number of years and left his son, Belshazzar, in charge. There's his name in the ancient records. Well, we already knew it from the scriptures. The prophecies of Daniel also, just for example, we'll look at chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Where there are these four beasts that he sees. This is another line of reasoning, and there's so many examples in this one, that the fact that the prophetic scriptures have come true. The scriptures that have been prophesied of historical events, they have taken place. So not only do we have an internally consistent Bible, not only do we have a well-preserved Bible, not only do we have a historically accurate Bible, but we have a true Bible when it comes to prophetic events. And just to look at, for example, the Empire of Greece. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6 speaks about the kingdom of Greece. Well, actually, verse 5 speaks about the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. There's another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side. That's because there was the Medes and the Persians who were united together, but it was raised up on one side because there was an imbalance of power. The Persians really became much more prominent. And then in verse 6, there was a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. The kingdom of Greece comes in chapter 8 like a fast goat, so fast that it doesn't even touch the ground. Alexander the Great accomplishes world dominion by the age of 33 in about 7 or 10 years. Maybe 13 years. I think he started conquering at age 20, and by age 33 he died. And yet he'd accomplished world dominion. He came as if his feet didn't touch the ground. And then what happened to his kingdom? It was divided into four parts. Because Daniel's writings of history are so accurate, people insist that he must not have written in the 500s BC. He could not have, because there are so many accurate details. And yet, why is it that we think that he did? Because it's recorded in the scriptures that he knew the precise events that were taking place. He knew Belshazzar. He talked to him. He knew Nebuchadnezzar. He talked to him. And the determination to leave aside the reliability of the scriptures comes from a determination that the scriptures cannot say anything to me. Therefore, we will find alternate explanations for their reliability. There are many other prophetic examples as well, just in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. I love to look at the ones where other people are involved who had no ulterior motive, as we might say. The wise men come from the East. They read ancient writings. They read writings of the Old Testament from centuries ago about a star. And they come because there's a star. And then they say to these Jewish leaders, the Roman official asks the Jewish leaders, where is the king of the Jews going to be born? They look back in the ancient writings, which they didn't even believe. And they said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So he sends the wise men to Bethlehem, and there is the one who is to be born king of the Jews. Those wise men had no ulterior motive. They just came seeking because of the scriptures. Those religious leaders didn't know that the king of the Jews had come. They had no ulterior motive, but they gave a good answer by the scriptures, and there he is, the one who is to be born king of the Jews. Many other examples like this as well. But I want to turn to Ephesians for one more verse to say why it is that none of these things really matter. Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament pages, so that's page 197 of the Chapel Bible. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have this verse. In him, verse 13, in him that is Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I want to highlight this phrase, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In 2 Timothy 1, Timothy is told about the scriptures that can make him wise unto salvation. In 1 Peter 2, end of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, it says that we are born again by the word of truth that is planted within us. The confidence we have in the scriptures is not based upon those other things that we've talked about. It is internally cohesive. And if it weren't, we ought to reject it. It is historically accurate. It does make statements about science and history that can be checked. It is a book rooted in reality. And if it weren't, then we would just call it an interesting book of fables and moral tales. It is well preserved. If it has been rewritten or rearranged to suit someone else's fancy, then we ought to just call it something else. We shouldn't call it the Holy Scriptures. And it is filled with prophetic events that have come to pass just as they were foretold. People have relied upon the Scriptures, within the Scriptures themselves, to make decisions and to seek who God is. And those statements have come to pass. And therefore, we trust that the half of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled precisely are forerunners of the other half of the prophetic book that is still to come and will come to pass. But we could say all those things to someone else, and they say, yeah, but I just don't believe it. I just don't believe it. And what really matters is that we say to ourselves, we have received the word of truth, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. That's the message. It is the transformational message of Christianity that really causes us to know its truth. We appreciate the other lines of evidence, truth and reason that Paul spoke of in the presence of Agrippa. But he said, what about you? Do you believe the prophets? I know that you have enough information. I think this is really what he means. You have enough information to believe. You believe them mentally. What about the next step? And for ourselves, we can say, the Bible is true. I have trusted the God of the Bible who sent the Savior of the Bible, and I'm going to live in the truth of the Bible. If it says do this, I'm going to do it, though I don't want to, because the God of the Bible is reliable. If it says don't do that, I'm not going to do it, even though I do want to, because it's not what the God of the Bible, who gave the word of truth, has said. He has given us truth, and therefore we can trust in him and spread that certainty to all those who would question the reality and the definitive nature of faith in Christ. Shall we pray? Our God, we are thankful that your word is reliable. We think of how the Thessalonians, they received it. It was an atmosphere that did not support the faith in Christ from a cultural standpoint, from a natural standpoint, but they received it as it truly was, the word of God, and they gave themselves to it. Our God and Father, we are thankful that we can trust your word also. It is reliable, it is true, and we pray that its message would sink into our hearts, that we would not only mentally assent to its reality and have enough information to believe it, but that we would wholeheartedly devote ourselves to it. Where we have failed, we pray for restoration. Where we have strayed from the truth of your word, we pray for recovery. Where we have doubted the certainty of your word, we pray for confidence. and the certainty of faith. We pray that we will honor your word, because the scripture says, you honor your word even above your name. So may we honor it too. We give thanks that we can trust the certainty of your word and the message of Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We give our thanks in his name. Amen.
Amen.